We're in session three. It says right there at the top, your father knows. We're going right on through this passage in the book of, or in Matthew chapter 6, God's section on prayer. Let's begin with committing our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come again before you. We thank you, you're present. And we're asking you to speak by your Spirit, to open up our heart to your truth so it can set us free. We come and look to you for it and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. After the Lord speaks concerning the fact that you're to get alone with him, he goes into a second point, which the Spirit of God sort of puts a spotlight on here by the unusual nature of it. Remember we said that at the beginning, that in the Sermon on the Mount, the basic approach is to give a principle, give illustrations of that principle. The principle that has been illustrated is, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. This section doesn't fit with that. After this, he's going to go to another principle, and that is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And this doesn't fit with that either. So it's unusual in the Sermon on the Mount for the Lord to stop and divert from the course of what he's trying to accomplish, the pattern he has, to say something else. But there are certain things after saying what he did concerning our approach to God that have to be said to keep it balanced. So I believe the Lord, knowing our hearts, knowing where we would go next in our thinking, needs to say a little bit more. And so rather than just be locked into this pattern, he finishes out this teaching concerning prayer. And we're going to be looking at the next two verses. And so we have it up here. At least we're going to have it up there in just a moment. This is in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Let's look at that together. It says, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, the Lord knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows what people experience when they come to pray. He knows that the human race is really starts off, when the teaching on prayer comes, discouraged about prayer because they failed so many times. So much of prayer just didn't seem to get anywhere. They have been in so many prayer meetings, if you would, or they've prayed on their own so many times that seems so empty. And so now he's going to address, he's going to say some more about what does it mean to pray correctly. He knows that when we do that, we come to certain conclusions about the way we ought to pray. And then we get these very strange principles that we work on that don't have any basis in reality. And so he goes this particular section because the Lord knows the struggles of your heart. Now, let's go through a short exposition of that. Again, we want to start with the passage. What is it? What does it say? It says, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. All right, now, that's very interesting. He goes to the Gentiles, and that confirms what we were saying before. The Lord acknowledges everybody prays. People who are inside the stream of God, that was the Jewish nation, they pray, but the Gentiles also pray because everybody has the same problems. Everybody in human race is under the same kinds of stress. We have family problems. We have financial problems. We have health problems. It doesn't matter where you end up on the earth. They're all going to be basically the same stresses, the fears, the longings. They express themselves differently in different cultures, but they're all there. And all people then go to something to appeal for help along those lines. And as we said, most of that fails. Most of it fails to accomplish anything. Most people, and I knew that growing up, most people that were sick and that I prayed for were very sick, because I never started praying until you're about to die anyway. I assume a doctor could take care of it before then. But most of those people that I loved went ahead and died. Most of the circumstances I prayed about, because I only prayed crisis prayers, most of the time I didn't see an answer to the prayer. And so I'm conditioned, I am being slowly conditioned by culture, by the world, by the devil, to believe that the whole thing is somewhat difficult. Now, here's the other side of it. The fact is that some prayers do succeed. Right? Sometimes people get what they're after. Now, that could be a probability factor that some people get healed. Some do recover. And when they do recover, then we want to find out, how did you pray? All right? How did you pray that was different than the way I prayed? All right? So that's what this whole section here begins to get at, the heathen approach, the approach of people who don't know what the Scripture says. They're trying to grope after God, and these are the conclusions they come to. He says, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles. Now, when he said this to the Jews, you need to note this stuck something in their side. Of course we pray better than they do. Of course we do. But it's not true, is it? My guess, we have a different style of carrying it out. But my guess is the prayers that I hear at a Wednesday night prayer meeting, the prayer requests that I get on a Wednesday night prayer meeting, would be the same request if they were Buddhists, or if they were Hindus, or if they were Muslims, or if they were anything else. Why? Because that people's needs are the same. What do people pray about? They pray about health problems. Are health problems unique to Christians? Do you think it doesn't disturb Hindus when their health crumbles? Do you think it doesn't disturb Buddhists when their finances are in jeopardy and they've got to take care of their family? Do you think it doesn't bother, and you go on down the line? The same pressures that are on us are on them. And my guess is, and the Lord is kind of underlining this, that their prayers are going to come out just like our prayers. They're going to sound the same. Now, that brings us to this question. What's the actual passage have to say? So he mentions the Gentiles, I think, to kind of stir these people's minds up. Because we need stirred up. We need challenged with regards to these things so we don't sleep through it and just go on and pray the same way as we always prayed. All right, now, what does he go on to say here? He says, don't be like them. Don't use meaningless repetition. All right? Don't use meaningless repetition. Now, what does meaningless repetition mean? The fact is, we can't pin it for sure. All right? You go to study the Greek words. And if I remember correctly, I didn't look this up just recently, but if I remember correctly, the term that is translated here, meaningless repetition, is only used one other time in all the Greek literature they have. In other words, this isn't the Bible. This isn't, they go to say, how does this use it here? What's this word mean? And they compare it to how it's used in other places. And if I remember correctly, it's like one other time that it's ever used. What does it mean exactly? Some believe that the heart of it is the meaningless feature. It seems to have that the carry that the it's the fact that their prayers are not from the heart. They're just rote prayers. And that's a common kind of practice. You do something and you just do it over and over again. And when I was growing up, that's how old I am, when I was growing up, there was that little group, that Eastern group came in there with a Hare Krishna, and they would walk around and they would just say that. And I thought, well, there's a simple religion. All you got to do is learn one line and you just go around and chant it. I don't know what else they did. I'm not trying to. But the point is that that's all they ever seemed to be saying when they would get together and meditate. So you got this chant, you go on with it. Or you can have a longer prayer and you produce it at the right time. So in one sense, it could be the meaningless feature. Then the word comes from something that does mean to sort of to babble on, to keep just saying things that kind of don't have any direction. Now that makes a lot of sense. I don't know if you've ever felt that way in prayer, but you know, you babble on, you just keep going. And so this really hurts me because, you know, I realized at one point, as we said in the last session, after you've prayed for a long time, you can get to the place where you can practically fall asleep and keep on praying. I can plan my session for tomorrow in Old Testament at the same time that I'm praying because I've got a phrase in it. My brain already knows these phrases, so it can just keep on going, and my mind is way over here. Is there anybody that's had that problem of saying something over here while your mind's way over here in prayer? And that's also part of what could be in this, that the prayer just goes on, and there's no heart, but it's just out, it's out of rote. The third thing that is the repetition is the idea that if you say it enough times, you'll move the heart of God, right? If you can just give enough information to him, you can move the heart of God. Now, if we don't know exactly the meaning of the word, the Lord at least clears it up for us as to what the motivation is. We do know why they are doing what they're doing, because he goes on to say, you're not to be like them, because they use meaningless repetition, because they believe that they will be heard for their many words. So we do know this much about that motivation in all this. They believe that it is the volume of language that's used which makes the difference. Now, involved in that volume of language are two concepts. The volume, and then this concept which comes up of secret formulas. Because if you ask the question, and I did this before I was converted, why does this prayer, this person seems to get answers to their prayer, and I don't ever get them. What do they do differently than what I do? I was typically pointed that you don't pray enough, volume, or you don't use the right vocabulary, all right? You're either not saying it right, or you're not saying it enough. I don't know if you ever felt that way. It's a real common thing. And that's why we say they believe they'll be heard for their many words. Which is more vital, a minute's worth of prayer or an hour's worth of prayer? Now, as soon as I ask that, I can almost guarantee that most of you would say, if you're honest in your heart, that you believe that, of course, an hour of prayer is much more valuable than a minute of prayer. Now, without going into that at this particular point, the question I would ask you is, why do you feel that way? All right? Suppose you had a need. We'll just take a need. You've got a friend who's sick. Why is praying for them an hour better than just praying for them for a minute? There may be. We'll talk about that later on. There is an argument in the Word of God for volumes of prayer, but it's not because volume by itself is the issue. As the Lord's trying to get across here. This is very important. I was shocked one time when I heard the testimony of C.H. Spurgeon. This was his testimony as far as prayer goes. He said, I don't remember a time when I prayed for more than 10 minutes in my life, except for, he said, one day when my son died. He said, that day when my son died, I prayed the entire night. I was with God for the entire night. I just had to be there. He said his normal prayer life, he said, I've never prayed more than 10 minutes at one time. But this was his prayer. This was his testimony. He said, on the other hand, I try to never go more than 10 minutes without interacting with God. So his prayer life was brief periods, but kept on a pretty regular basis. Now, I'm only saying that because that's sort of untypical. We think of term great men of prayer as being people who go apart for 2 or 3 hours at a time to pray. And I am not trying to, in any sense, promote one or the other. That's not the point. The point I'm trying to express to us is that somehow in our hearts we feel volume makes a difference. And the other thing we feel is it's the exact wording. It's what you said that's important. All right? This passage kind of cuts against that. And we want to just note that. He says, don't be like them. That's what after he gets that. He says, don't be like them. There is no value to the volume. And I want to say this also. There are no secret formulas for prayer. There's no secret formula. The one that's most common in evangelical realms, and again, it's a can of worms to open up. But anyway, let's open them up, and then you can talk to me about it later. And that is the in Jesus' name formula. There's a lot of fight over, you know, whether we can pray in Jesus' name and all the rest of it. Because if you say that, certain places, they get all excited. But praying in Jesus' name doesn't mean getting to the end of prayer and saying in Jesus' name. As if saying in Jesus' name suddenly makes it a good prayer. And if you don't say in Jesus' name, you missed. Praying in Jesus' name means praying a certain way. It does not mean using that formula. You can't turn a bad prayer into a good prayer by saying, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. All right? You can't start the team going this way and say, Lord, help us to crush our enemies and beat them in the face and make a bloody pulp out of them and show that you're a great God in Jesus' name. That won't work. It isn't, doesn't fit, right? You can't take a bad prayer. Lord, I'm asking you to give me $1 billion and right now in Jesus' name. The two don't go together. And the reason you got the prayer answer, get it or don't get an answer, is not that formula at the end. Now, I will use that formula. I was trained to do it. I'll do it. There's nothing wrong with using the formula, but the formula isn't the issue. It is not the vocabulary that matters. It is what's happening in your heart with God. Okay, does that make sense now? No, let's go on down and look at this just a minute. All right, now, the Lord says, do not be like them. And the reason he says, do not be like them, is the other half of this prayer. And I want to really concentrate on this because most of the expositions of this concentrate on the first part. Because we tend to be real legalistic about praying, about the pattern prayer. This is the right way to do it. Do it this way, A, B, C. And so we want to find all the restrictions. Well, don't use meaningless repetition. And we'll spend a lot of time thinking about what the meaningless repetitions are and making sure that people don't use formulas and they don't all this stuff. And you miss the whole point. The point of this passage is not what you're not supposed to do. It's what to know when you come to prayer. All right, and this is the listening in. Okay, it says, do not be like them. This is the end of the verse. Or it's verse 8. Do not be like them. And the reason you're not to be like them is this. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I am going to spend the rest of our time, this is forced meditation, all right? Now we've had the exposition. Now you don't need any more, right? That's what it means. The eternal God who happens to be your Father knows what you need. Now that is the point of faith that you have to take to prayer. If you're going to develop a consistent prayer life, you have to believe this. And so what we have to do is spend some time thinking about that fact. What does it mean that my Father knows what I need before I ask him? Because this gets to a fundamental point that we're going to get. This is kind of jumping ahead in the notes, but at the very end it says this, that you pray. The New Testament pattern is to pray to the Father. All right? You pray to your Father. I made that mistake, I believe, in prayer for a long time because I prayed for years to the Lord. All right? I would say, oh, Lord. Now, is there something wrong with praying to the Lord? No. No. But the fundamental relationship of prayer is me with my Father. That's what he said here. Again, we're going to listen to the note, right? Pray to your Father who's in heaven. That was the first part. Now he says this. When you come, know this, your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now, again, we don't want to make it what we just, you can't. It's not a matter of, oh, the secret formula is say Father instead of Lord. That's not the point. It's not a secret formula. It's a relationship. When you come to pray with your Father. And the Bible's crystal clear about what that means. Now, that's what we want to spend time here. It says confidence. This is D. It's the very bottom of that page 2 on this. It says a key, and I believe this is true, a key to consistent prayer life is confidence that my Father knows what I need before I ask him. It's that confidence that I have in this relationship that enables me to be consistent in my prayer life. Now, when it says your Father knows what you need, this is not the knowledge of omniscience. That's what's down there. Not omniscience. Now, God knows everything. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. He knows every atom that's in everybody. He knows every atom in your whole being, and there's quite a few of them, and where they've been since creation. But that isn't the point. He knows everything there is to know. God knows it all. So it's obvious that he knows. But that's not the point. It's not just that this is a fact that he knows. The thought here is knowing and caring. Now, I want to think about that for just a moment because, again, not for just a moment, for a good bit here. We want to sit on that one. Right? We want to sit on it. We want to let that kind of get through to our soul, because if we're actually going to go and pray better, we not only have to hear that, wasn't that interesting, we have to let that sink in. One of the great, what you're doing when you're trying to teach the Word of God, you're up against this. You have thoughts in your mind about who God is. And Paul, describing the spiritual conflict that's involved in teaching the Word of God, says this: weapons of our warfare are not, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the bring down of strongholds. And if you continue reading that, you find out that the strongholds are thoughts that people have, which are wrong thoughts about God. But that's how they act. You act on the basis of your frame of reference with regards to truth. The Bible tells you that something is true. You've always thought something was true. You're going to act on one or the other. And the goal of teaching is to bring this down, throw it out, and put something else in its place. People are afraid of God. The human race is afraid of God. We've been afraid of God since the fall. We're at a distance from God. We don't really recognize what a wonderful person He is. And part of what the Lord's doing in this Sermon on the Mount is He's opening up His people the greatness of the God who's out there. And so how does He speak to him? Let me just note a couple things about a relationship, because today you need to know, if you're going to pray consistently, that you have a Father who cares for you intimately. All right, now let's just note this. This started before you were converted. How about that? This bothers a lot of people, but you can't get out of it. All right, in one sense, to be a child of God, you have to be born again. There's no question about that. But there are references in the Word of God to a relationship that God has even to people who don't know Him as children. Paul wasn't afraid to say this, and Paul was very clear about the new birth and all the rest of those things. When Paul was at Athens, he gets up and to preach, and he uses this means to try to get to people's attention. He said, I saw an altar there to an unknown God, and I'm going to tell you what that unknown God is like. You say you don't know Him, I'm going to fill you in on who this God is. And as he's going along there, he says, you shouldn't think of God as being way out there. All right? And he says this, because in Him you live and move and have your being. That's amazing. Now, he's not talking to Christians here. He is talking to people who are idol worshipers, philosophers, people who do not know God. But he says, in God you have lived and moved and had your being all your life. How far away was he? If you were to use a natural illustration of exactly what Paul is saying, he says, air is not far from you. In it you have lived and moved and had your being. Air is right here. It comes in and out. You have to have it for life. You don't even think about it being there unless the wind blows really hard, right? But it's right there all of the time. And so he says, right there, you have been with God all your life. And then he goes on to say that, just to get this, and he says, since that's so, that we live and move and exist in Him, says some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. That's what said that the poet said. We are the children of God. And Paul doesn't argue with that. He says, okay, let's run with that. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, and then he goes on to describe it. Since we are children, since that is a relationship we have, then let's think accurately about what God is actually like. The whole problem with idolatry, we find right from the beginning of the Old Testament, is this. Do you make a dead thing and you call it God? And you're all confused. And as we've been going over an Old Testament survey just recently, what is God like? Well, what you want to know what God's like? God's like us in one sense, because we are the image of God. Don't make an image. You want to know what God is like? He expresses what we can understand of His personality through human beings. Now, there's a problem, because after the fall, we don't exactly act like God. But the whole purpose of redemption is to bring us back to that place where the expression of God can be in us. So that when the church is everything it ought to be, it will be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what we should be as a church in this earth. Because it's through redeemed men and women that God is seen. Now, the reason we want to note that is God can do something in us because we have personality. And there is relationship between ourselves and God. And if you want to understand God, it can't be a stone. Stone doesn't have any personality. You can't interact with it. He says, all of your life. Now think about that. Think about that for yourself. Every moment of your life, you've been living in God. Right now, how far does that go? I mean, what does that mean practically? Well, we all know this psalm, Psalm number 139. It's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 139 starts with this. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. That's a tremendous statement. This is the eternal God who made everything that's out there. And he says, this is what David says, you have searched me and known me. That is, he has sought to know David in the full detail of his being. How does he say? You know when I sit down. You know when I get up. You know what's going through my mind. In fact, and I use this illustration a lot of times because to me this hits me. As to how far God knows who I am. He says, before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. And the thought that is involved in that is this morning you have to listen to me. And I am coming up with vocabulary. And I will come up with illustrations. And I will say this word instead of that word. And sometimes I'll stumble in my vocabulary. And the point that the Lord's saying here is, he knows before I say this word as opposed to that word, why I chose it. What experience when I was 2 years old fixed that word on my mind in such a way that it'll be coordinated with this word on my mind? He knows every event that has ever happened to me in the entirety of my existence to bring me to this spot today, so that when I speak, he knows what I'm going to say and he knows why I say it. That's amazing. And he knows you that way. He knows every person in this room that well. That's amazing because we're not very important people to this world. But that's how important you are to God. And you have to sit there for a minute because I'm trying to help you with your prayer life, right? We're trying to help ourselves with our prayer life. You have to get hold of that. You have to get hold of it. You have to sit down and think. Now, God knows. God knows. He goes on, and you know, another place he says that all the hairs on your head are numbered. And again, for those who've been around recently, I've been talking about this, but the hairs on your head number doesn't mean that God knows how many you have. It means he has taken the time to label each one of them. That you are so important to God that when you're combing your hair and they fall in the sink, he observes that. It's not important to anybody else, is it? Well, it might be important to your family that you're losing it. But nevertheless, it's not terribly important. And who cares which one they were? God cares which one they were. And he's expressing something to you. You are deeply loved. That's important. If you're going to pray accurately. Now, how does this contrast with what he said concerning the Gentiles praying? You see, when a Gentile comes to pray, what were they praying to in that day? I mean, the only people that had the living God like we find in the Bible are the Jews. Think about what it would be like to pray, to offer those prayers concerning your relatives to a Buddha. It was a very big impression was made on my heart many years ago. I saw a picture of a very large, there's several of them in the world, and I don't know which one it was. a very large Buddha. I mean, this was a very large Buddha. And around the bottom of it, there is a wall. The wall is very old. It's got little cracks in it. And it is the practice of the people in the area to write their prayers, their desires, their heart prayers, and you can imagine what those would be, on little pieces of paper, and to stuff them in the cracks around the bottom of this Buddha. Now, if you know Buddhism, a great part of it is becoming impassive. Instead of becoming involved, you avoid pain by becoming oblivious. Just put it out. Become neutral. And have you ever seen those Buddhas? Buddha is always staring straight ahead. He's not looking down. He's staring straight ahead and off. And here are these people with real troubles down here. They got real problems. And they're sticking these prayers. And you got to know the heartbreak for children that are sick and finances that are falling apart and all kinds of difficulties we all face. And they're stuffing them in there. And that big old stone thing keeps looking out over here, doesn't change expression, doesn't anything. You've got to move his heart. He doesn't look like he's being moved. So if you're going to move his heart, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to beg, because he's not making any, there's no evidence that he cares whatsoever. And he doesn't. I mean, he doesn't. That piece of stone can't care. That's the one side. And a lot of people approach God like that because they really can't see him. They don't know him. And let's be honest, they have been through some hurtful circumstances. And you might have been through some of those in your life. And I want to say, we have to face this honestly. As I've sat and talked to people, and I had a man when I was in college, I was talking to him about the love of God, and he looked at me, and I didn't know what to say at the time. He said, I was a little boy. And he had problems with this. He said, I was a little boy. And we lived in an old wooden house. And one day that wooden house caught fire. And my mother was in the top of that house. And I heard her scream. And I called to God. And she died. Now, that might not have been your experience, but there's a plenty of people whose doubt about the love of God is not just based on random thought. It's based on facts, things that have happened to you, experiences you've had where you said, I ask. Nothing happened. All right? Now, we can't sort all that out today. You say, well, what's the answer to all that? Well, that's not our problem today. Well, we got to find out his truth. Right? The Lord wants you to know something, because he knows in a fallen world you have been bumped around. In a fallen world, you've tried to pray and failed. In a fallen world, you've been confused. You've got a devil on your back. You've got confusing circumstance on your back. There's a lot of things happening for which you don't understand, or about which you don't understand. And they are shaping your opinion of him. And the way we correct those opinions is to listen to his revelation. All right, that's very important. One of these days when we talk about the Word of God. That's why revelation is so important. Because I can't see God looking this direction through the mess of the fall. I'm going to come up with a perverted God if I look that direction. So what God has done to help us out is to come this direction and give us revelation about what's actually true in the middle of this mess. What we can count on. And here's what he says. No matter what your experience has been, you need to know that your hairs are numbered. That God cares so much about you personally that he can't number the hairs. Another way of expressing that, he puts it, they say, a little bird dies. They hit the windows here all the time. They die. And we don't even notice them. The mowers catch them and, you know, they disappear. He says God doesn't miss one of them. Every time one part of his creation died, death was never intended to be there, and he takes note of it every time. And he says, if he takes the time to take note of that, aren't you of more value to God than a sparrow? All right, now, the application that comes up in the verse is this. That God in whom you lived and moved and had your being all your life, that God who has searched you and known you, who knows when you sat down the first time, he knows everything about you, knows today everything you are going through. Everything. And not just knows it in the fact that, oh yeah, he's going through this. He knows it because he cares about it. Just like, and again, we pick this up. I had no idea when I left home what parenting was like. That was when I was a kid and I went to college. I thought my parents were kind of glad to get rid of me. You know, and not the sense that they had a bad attitude, but hey, we don't have that responsibility anymore. And I would get letters from my mother and thoughts, and my mother would say, "What's she? Mom, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm okay." I was a very independent beast. All right? "Don't worry about it, Mom." Well, now I'm a parent. All right? None of my children live at home. All right? Parents never get to the "don't worry about it" stage. Right? They always worry about it. Nah, you could say, well, don't you, Christian children. That's not the point. My children have been gone, most of them for a good while, some not so long. But even the ones that have been gone the longest time go through my mind every day. Every single day. Now, I'm just a human being, and I can't be involved in all the details of their life, but they go through my heart. What's happening? What's going to happen? A concern. Now, I'm not God, so I can't order it. And so I have to do something about that. I have to bring it back to prayer, right? I have to come back with that. But if I, as a fallen human being, who's very, very limited, I can't know very much. My brain's not that big. I couldn't know everything about my children. But I've watched them all those years. I've watched how they grew. I know something about their personalities. I know something about what their aims are and ambitions and all the rest of it. Something of where their need is. And I watch them every day, even though they can take care of themselves, and they would let me know that. All right? Now, your father knows everything about you because he actually cares about you. He can't forget you. He won't forget you. So that, I don't know what you came with as a burden this morning. People have burdens. It might be for a child. It might be a health problem. It might be, there's no chance that you don't have a burden this morning, right? If we had time for an exercise, we could write that burden down. And I'll stare at it because this is meditation time. We've already got the exposition. We know the point. Now think about that for just a moment. Whatever it is. I don't care how. It could be a financial need. It could be a health need. It could be a family need. It could be a personal sin problem. It could be all sorts of things, which is really burdening you. And here's the thing to note. Your father knows what has to happen there before you ever pray. Is that huge? This is a huge comfort to me this summer. I'm not going to go through it. I'm not going to tell you any detail. I'm just saying, in the last 6 months, I had tests which were different than tests I've ever had before exactly. And I don't know why they were so big. Here they were. All of a sudden, I'm under these pressures, and I'm going like, Lord, this is different. And I had responsibilities. I'm going like, I don't know what to do with this. This is one I really have no clue what to do with these responsibilities. And I seem to be blowing it every which way I go handle it. You know, it just keeps not working. Whoa. Anyway, keeps not working. Now, great comfort to me as I'm preparing for this, to be able to sit down and say, Lord, all these things could fall apart. All kinds of problems could occur because of this. This is just not a very safe place to be. But you know exactly what I need. You know what this person needs. You know what this person needs. You don't. It's not you kind of know. You know. Right? And it's for that reason. It's because it's out of that situation. It's out of coming to the place where that is true that you start to pray. Now the important application of that is what? You don't have to tell God anything when you get there. You don't have to tell him anything. Now, you're privileged to pour out your heart before him. But you don't have to move him. I can't begin to get involved with my children like God describes. I can't begin to. It's hard for me to keep clear what their eye color is, let alone how many hairs they have. I can't follow with the kind of concern that God has. But I don't have to convince him of anything. That's why volumes of words don't make any difference here, because he already knows. He is not a stone who doesn't care. He's a God that cares in a way that I can't even believe. It's just too hard to grasp. That there has never been a time since I was conceived that he didn't have me on his heart and watched everything. And that's not unique to me. That's true for you too. Right? So he says, when you come to pray, don't be like the heathens who think they have to wake up their gods, who think they have to come up with a magic formula. All right, now, application on that. Let's get back to the application. Let's see. You don't have to move the heart of God. So I want us to say a couple things. This I hope is a comfort to you. If you honestly go to God, in one sense, you can say this. You can't say the wrong thing. You just can't say the wrong thing. There are no formulas to come up with, because he's not waiting for you to organize your prayer the proper way. He's asking you to come to him. This is a wide open invitation that's made to people. Remember, this is just to a crowd of people that aren't particularly important. He says, your Father knows everything about your life. Now just come to him, pray. But what is the purpose of prayer? To get alone with God, right? Not to move him. He's already there. He's in secret. Not only is he in secret and with you, ready to listen, but he already has assessed your entire need and knows exactly what to do. Now that's going to change the way you start asking, isn't it? If he already knows, I think for my own life, how many times I described to God what had to happen in a circumstance. Stupid, stupid, stupid. That's my own opinion. Why tell him what he needed to do when I've got about this much vision and he's got the entire picture of the whole world in view? And Lord, you need to do this and this and this and this and this. It must be very humorous from the divine perspective of a person who hardly knows what's going on, telling him, who has knows it all, but not only knows it all, the important thing here is I'm talking to him as if he doesn't care unless I tell him. Now, there is, again, I will say that there's a great value in unburdening your heart. That's why you say these things to God. But before I ever start, he already knows. He knows all about that need. It's okay. You're okay today. I remember that man who was a great help to me in the last 10 years. He was saying, one day he was talking about it. He said, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be there for 5 minutes, and we're going to realize that there was never a time to worry about anything. We're suddenly going to be in the presence of a God who, in that presence, we're going to realize he has been watching and loving us all of our lives. And all those things that were so distressing to us, all those things which seem so dangerous, they're in his hand. Because you're in his hand. You're in his hand. And you're not going to end up in the right place in life because you prayed. You're going to end up in the right place in life because your Father knows what you need before you ask. Imagine the mess we would be in if God only met our needs when we ask him. What's a mess? I don't even know what my need is. How many times have you had the experience where God put you into a place and you thought, this is disaster, only to find out it's exactly what you needed? Where he moves and you say, what? Why didn't this work out and this work out and this work out and oh, everything's falling apart, only to find out that it all suddenly comes together. Because God knew what you needed and he kind of just bypassed all your prayers about it and said, okay, I'm going to do what has to be done here. He's hearing your prayer in one sense, but he's not in another sense, because he's doing what you need. If God only moved when we ask him, what a mess the world would be in. All right? As we asked me at the very beginning, two basic principles. If I'm going to pray right, I have to know these. It makes coming to God very comfortable. You're coming to one who will listen if you'll just be honest with him. And you're coming to one who already cares completely about you when you come. You can't say the wrong thing as long as you're coming, you're honest. You can't miss. You can't not know the right words because there are no right words. There's no more right words than there are when your children come up and sit in your lap and there's the right words to say. You're not saying, let me just teach you some formulas. When you get up here, I want you to say this and this and this. You don't treat your, and particularly, I got grandchildren. You don't treat your grandchildren that way. They get up, you're happy they're there. Whatever they say, good. Good, we'll work with that. Now, it's not to say that there aren't some problems that you can run into, but it's to say this. We have to be comfortable with God. And the Lord's making that clear. He's the one that said it. I didn't say this. I didn't make up these verses. All right? They're there. How should I pray? Don't pray like the heathens who think they have to move the heart of God for them. Know this, that you already have the heart of God on your side. And now come to it. Now, the next thing is, what are you going to say when you get there? We'll talk about that. But we'll talk about that after lunch. All right? Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for the high calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were once far off, have been brought near to your heart. We thank you for that love you had for us before we were ever converted. Now we thank you that we live, move, and have our being in your love. Nothing separates us from that love. Father, teach us what that means so it will be able to come to you. And we're trusting you for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.